Let's open to the Gospel by John, chapter 1. I'd like to continue our look at John the Baptist's life by looking at lessons in humility from the life of John the Baptist. I invited you to consider Jesus' humility in the greatest man who ever lived. And that brings us to the supreme lesson of John the Baptist's life, which, starting in just a few moments, right in the 19th verse of the first chapter, we're going to pick up on John's humility. There can be no more vital message we all need to hear than how to serve the Lord in a way that is pleasing to Him, acceptable to Him, and that He does not resist and that He does not burn up on the day of judgment. Because remember, our lives are going to go through, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 13 says, through the fire, and the Lord will burn away. And a lot of times we wonder, well, what is He burning away? He burns away the parts of our life He's had to resist because it's been generated by our own strength, our own energy, our own power, our own agenda, which is driven by pride. And so there's no more vital message that we all need to hear than how much God hates pride. And God uses John because he was willing to obey the Lord. In fact, the underlying foundation of a servant that is pleasing and acceptable to God is that he does the service humbly to the Lord, not grudgingly, not forced to do it, not for another reason such as getting credit for it, but humbly giving the glory to the Master. And so we'll see from John's life how to obey the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit and how he cultivated humility. The reason we have to do that is pride is an epidemic. In fact, it's actually nurtured in our society. It's nurtured, and we are told that we should be all that we can be in our own strength and pull ourselves up and do great things. In fact, one writer writing in Moody Monthly wrote this. He said, at one time, most Christians believed that to have a close relationship with God, a person needed to magnify God, deny themselves, and deny the pleasures of this world, repent and confess their sins, and live a holy and separate life. Those believers had heroes who were missionaries who gave up everything to serve God, and they also admired the martyrs who suffered because of their faith. So that's old school Christianity. This writer continues, today it's becoming a different story. Many Christians today believe that to have a close relationship with God, a person should realize their importance, the importance of themselves being what God intended, to pursue their dreams and aspirations, to become affluent and successful. Their heroes are celebrities and self-made individuals who just happen to be Christians. Behind this new gospel stands a variety of distinguished teachers, preachers, and evangelists proclaiming a variety of ways to attain prosperity and success. But if you examine their theological models and points of emphasis, it reveals one common element. They are simply not in the Bible. Well, that was an interesting article a guy named James Bornstadt wrote, but I think very insightful. But I thought this evening, before we read John chapter 1, that I would do a little spelling lesson with you. And I want you to notice that I is right in the middle of some very big things in our lives. So you get to participate. Seeing the young people up here and Tom reminded me of how many years I was a youth pastor. And, you know, to keep the kids with you, you had to have them do things. So we'll do a spelling lesson, okay? First, I want you to spell sin with me. You ready? S-I-N. Well, that's interesting. I is right in the middle of sin. How about let's spell pride together, okay? P-R-D-E. Ah, right in the middle. Pride as I, right in the middle. How about anxiety? Okay, let's spell that. A-N-X-E-T-Y. That's fascinating. I know this is just an English language, but it is fascinating. How about this? This is the best one. Spell Satan's original name with me, which was Lucifer. Okay, let's spell Lucifer, okay? L-U-C-F-E-R. Now that's fascinating because that I is in the middle of all my sins, all my pride, all my anxieties, and all the time I do the will of the devil. It's I. It is when we live no longer for Christ, but for me. You know, that's the verse reversed. It's no longer I, but Christ. But we say, no longer Christ, but I'm taking over. That's dangerous. No matter what else you do in life, if humility is not yours, then God will resist everything else that you and I do. Because God is in a moment-by-moment personal warfare against pride. In whatever form it shows up in the lives of believers. It is a sin he hates most, sees first, and wants us to hate and to depart from. And no saint more fully or greatly pointed to God than John. And by using John the Baptist, God demonstrates the essence of true humility in his life. Because the key to God's blessing his life and ministry was that humility. God prepared him, and in John 1, we'll begin to trace the events that God's Word records that reveal John's character, how John went about serving the Lord in humility. And it's amazing what, when you slow down and you just look at the way that John ministered, the humility of his life just rises up from the text, as we'll see this evening. The key to being constantly showered with grace is humility. As Christ increases and I decrease, I see the essence of humility. When that happens, every spiritual blessing is produced by God in my life. And just as every sin starts in pride, every pleasing thing to God begins in humility. And so, from the life of John the Baptist, note with me the principles that demonstrate humility in his life and would promote humility in ours. First of all, let's read 19 to 27. You just follow along. John 1, 19 to 27. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23. He said, "I am," and then he starts quoting from the great prophecies of the Old Testament. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Isaiah 40 and verse 3. As the prophet Isaiah said, verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" Now to us, loosing sandal straps, it's a vague metaphor. In the ancient world, if you had a servant, you would consign the lowliest of tasks to the servant that you wouldn't bow to do. And one of the lowlier jobs was doing the foot business, doing the unstrapping the dirty sandals and washing off the feet from these unpaved and dusty and dirty roads and all that would go with that. And he said, "I am not even great enough to reach up and undo Christ's sandal strap." In other words, he was saying, and he repeats this in Mark, he's saying, Christ is so high, I can't even reach his sandal strap. He is so far above me. You see John's attitude. Point number one, the first principle is, John the Baptist was humble because he used his life to minister to others. He said, "I am such a lowly servant. I have come to do this. I've come to baptize in his name. I've come to be a voice in his name." but I'm not anything. He says, I'm just a lowly servant, and I'm not even great enough to undo Christ's strap, but I am great enough to do ministry to others. And that's why he came. He came baptizing. He came fulfilling what the Lord said. The Lord said, I want you to come and to prepare the way. I want you to come and make straight paths. I want you to come and call this generation back to God. He says, I can do ministry to others. You know, humility wants to serve. John the Baptist was humble because he used his life to minister to others. God saw true servanthood in John the Baptist because God is looking for servants. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, God's eyes are looking to and fro throughout the earth to find one whose heart is completely toward him. A complete heart toward God is a humble and undivided heart. It's not torn between my way and God's way. It says, my way is God's way. I am totally, with my whole heart, I seek you. And God says, when I find one like that, that I will show myself strong through them. You know, someone who wants to serve the Lord is willing to be a voice. You notice that he was a voice. When they asked him, who are you? He confessed and he told them. He said, I am a voice. I want to be a voice crying out for the Lord. I want to speak for him. Did you know the Lord's still looking for the same thing? He wants us to speak for him. God needs voices. And John the Baptist was willing to be one serving others for God. In fact, for just a moment, because we are studying Mark, look back at Mark chapter 1 and see how he uses the same quotation. But we're coming right back to John, so just look there briefly. In Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when Mark, through Peter's eyewitness account, looks at this, he mixes together the Isaiah and the Malachi passage. Both are here, Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. It says, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Messenger, that's what John the Baptist was called in Malachi 3 and verse 1. And then it says, who will prepare the way before you, the voice, verse 3, of one crying in the wilderness. And that's a quotation from Isaiah, from the great passage talking about the coming messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah. And what's interesting, in Mark 2 and 3, those words, messenger and voice, refer to John the Baptist, the prophet. And to us, you know, when we read, and if you look at the end of verse 3, to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight, that's just verse, right? It doesn't connect with us because we don't think of forerunners. I mean, to us, a forerunner is a nice car. You know, it's not a person that we would relate to. But in the ancient world, before a king would visit any part of his realm, a messenger was sent before him to prepare the way. That would include both repairing the roads and preparing the people, because the king had to ride in, and he had to have a way prepared so that there wouldn't be any hindrances, and he wouldn't have to get out of his regal chariot. He would come all the way in to see the people. And so this messenger prepared the road, prepared the people. And as John the Baptist called the nation to repentance, he prepared the way for the Lord. As Isaiah and Malachi joined their voices, they're declaring that Jesus is the Lord. You see, and there's for those of you that always are looking for more verses for the Jehovah's Witnesses and whoever comes by, the Mormons that come by your house. Isaiah and Malachi both are talking about the Lord, L-O-R-D in caps, the great, eternal, awesome God, Jehovah. And what's amazing is that John comes forward in front of Jesus Christ and says, the one coming after me is the Lord. He is divine. He is God of gods. He is the Lord Jehovah God. Well, back to the Gospel by John, I want to look at the second element. The first element is that God saw true servanthood. He gave his life to minister to others, true servanthood. But picking up in John chapter 3 this time, look at verse 22. John, the Gospel by John, has extensive coverage of John the Baptist's life. And in chapter 3, verse 22, the second element we see is John the Baptist was humble because he closed his mouth to complaining. Let me repeat that. A humble person doesn't complain very much. And John the Baptist intentionally closed his mouth to complaining. Complaints stem from a proud heart, a heart that believes they deserve more or better or deserve respect or deserve something. They always are measuring what people do against what they expect people to do. That is a proud person. A humble person just does whatever they're supposed to do, no matter what people think about it, what their response, or whatever. They close their mouth to complaints because they're humble. Starting in verse 22, after these things, John 3:22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now you see, they're setting John up. They're trying to make him complain about the fact that Jesus went on to excel and go beyond John the Baptist's ministry. And what they're saying is he's got more people. In fact, if you've read closely, some of John's disciples were, as it were, being sent. People thought they were defecting, but John was sending them to go after Christ. And so the observers from the outside were coming to him and they says, hey, John, what do you think of that? He says, this one is baptizing. And they ask him, saying in verse 25, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ? And he already had answered them that he was the messenger. So now they come back the second time in chapter 3 and they say, what about now you're losing people? And his answer, if you look down in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. What a perfect answer. Kind of like Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, every gift, James put it this way, every good and perfect gift is from above. He said, and if it came down from God, if God wants to take it back to himself, that's wonderful. He closed his mouth to complaining. He wasn't concerned that Jesus' ministry was bigger than his, that disciples that were with him are going somewhere else, that Jesus was also doing what he was doing, baptizing. He closed his mouth to complaining. John the Baptist was humble. Without realizing it, John's disciples were putting him into a situation of competition against the Lord. Verse 26, all men come to him. Sounds like a wail of despair. What's fascinating is this is a common element in God's servants. Moses faced the problem of comparison and competition in Numbers 11. You remember there was this dispute over who was going to be greater and upon whom was the Spirit of God. And Moses was shown to be the meekest man, very humble. He didn't fight. Here, John the Baptist, Jesus also is compared and talked about in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 50. And finally, Paul, if you remember in Philippians 1, while Paul's in prison, there were those on the outside that were making light of him in prison, saying that he was in prison because he deserved it, but they were the true messengers. And Paul said the famous statement, what then, notwithstanding whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I rejoice. He said, all I want is Christ. Moses said, all I want is God's will. John the Baptist said, all I want is Jesus to increase. And Jesus said, I don't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father. There's no competition in true servants of the Lord. Humble servants don't compete against other believers. They are not into making sure that they make the biggest mark, the biggest wave, the biggest whatever for the Lord. How did John the Baptist handle this controversy? It's very clear in verse 27. He didn't complain. He wasn't proud, so he didn't grasp ministry. He knew he was just a voice. He said, I'm just a voice. I'm just a channel through which the word of God comes. I'm a voice for him. And whatever God wanted to do with that voice was great with John. But as we'll see below in the next point, this controversy also reveals an even deeper level in John's life. Not only did he not complain, not only even when he was set up and they came to him and pointed out that Jesus was doing more than him and everyone was going to Jesus and leaving him and even his disciples were leaving him, John didn't complain, but there's something else. Look at the end of verse 27. John the Baptist, thirdly, was humble because his will was God's will. He only wanted God's will. Not only did he not complain, but he wanted the will of God. Notice what he said. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. John saw his duty on earth was to obey God, to do his will, to do his bidding, to be his servant. That's all he wanted to be. He wants me to be a voice, I'll be a voice. He wants me in jail, I'll go to jail. He wants me to be beheaded, I'll be beheaded. He wants me to decrease, I'll decrease. You see that? John the Baptist was humble because he opened his will to God's. Whatever the cost or discomfort, it did not matter to him. All he wanted was to be a voice for God, a tool in God's hand, and allow what God would give him from heaven to be his sacred duty. He went through life and saying, whatever the Lord gives me is what I want, whatever extent, whatever amount my voice can speak, I want that. And that simple childlike faith and humble service are what Christ's words about John being great are reflecting. That total devotion to serving others, that total devotion to not complaining when things went bad, that total devotion to doing God's will. That's why Jesus said he was great, the greatest of those born among men. John the Baptist had a deeply held conviction. That conviction was all ministry and blessing come from God, so there can be no competition. Did you know that's exactly the same conviction the Apostle Paul had? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3:1-9 and 4:1-7. He says, all of our gifts and opportunities come from the Lord, and whatever he does with those gifts through us is totally his will. But the end result must always be that he alone must get the glory. The only thing John was concerned about, the only thing Paul was concerned about, they wanted to make sure that as they went through life serving the Lord with their voice and their life and all they had, they wanted to make sure that they did not absorb any of the glory, but that they reflected it all back to the Lord. The essence of humble servants, the essence of humility is, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name be the glory. There was a sacred charge they had from the Lord to guard his glory. And humility answers the call, opening our will to God's will like John's. Well, fourthly, look at verse 30 of this same passage, chapter 3. Just the first part, a couple of elements we see in this. Because the fourth principle in John the Baptist's life is he was humbled because he opened his eyes to Christ. You notice that what John saw was Jesus Christ. He didn't see the river. He didn't see the crowds. He didn't see the hecklers. He didn't see the whatever was down here. He opened his eyes to Christ. What he saw, John 3:30, was he. People looked around. You know, they were questioning him. You know, they came up to him and they're having this argument. Jesus isn't anywhere around. He's in a total different district. He's down further down the river. He's not even where John was. And John talks about him like he's right there. Isn't that interesting? What's our normal human response in life? When there's a list posted on the wall, whose name do we look for? Ours. When there's a picture passed around, who do we first look for in the picture? Us. When conversations come up, who do we first talk about? Well, usually ourselves. But John, he's standing here, and they're talking about him. Where does he immediately redirect the conversation to? He must increase. See, John in his life opened his eyes to Christ. John the Baptist had a longing for Christ to be magnified. He wanted to get all of the attention onto Christ and off himself. All these crowds were coming. He was glad they were going to Christ. That was the whole purpose of his ministry, to get them to go to Christ. Not to hold them and get them for as long as he could to himself and just get everything out of them he could. His whole goal, and what a model for ministry it was, to get people connected to Christ. You see that in the New Testament. You see that with Philip when he's out there with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, left the incredible revival that was going on in Samaria and goes to work from a whole city, leaves the whole city behind, and goes to work with one person. But that was a famous person. So some would say, oh, that was a wise move. And after he ministers to them, he doesn't get anything in exchange. He sends them off on their way, and it says that they went off, the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because Philip connected him to Christ. You see, there's something about true ministry that our goal is not to pile up as many as possible so that we can say, wow, look at all that. It's to get them connected to Christ. And John the Baptist was one whose heart's desire was that all the glory and honor and recognition go to the Lord. In the process, something happens. Paul put it this way. He said, we with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When we have such a fixation on his glory and we want all the glory to go to him and we want to see him glorified, do you know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18? That we're changed into the same image. You see, Christ does increase because we see him more clearly. The more we don't get the glory for ourselves and we give it to him, that we are changed into the same image. We are conformed to his likeness and we become like him, which is our greatest desire. The supreme desire of those who minister humbly in the power of the Holy Spirit is to stay close to the cross and remember to stay crucified to self. That's the pathway to becoming more and more like Jesus. He increases, and we see him more and more clearly, and we become like him. Now, keep right here your finger and go back to 1 John, okay? John wrote 1 John also, and 2 and 3 John and Revelation. But look at 1 John 3 with me for a moment. Because John, the same author, recording these words of John the Baptist, records his own words on the same line in 1 John chapter 3. And this is what he says, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, and you know these verses very well. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is all that? We consciously neglect what will take the glory away from Christ. What will take away our reflecting glory back to him. We want to be pure. We want to be taking no glory for ourselves. We want to be humble. We want to humble ourselves and clothe ourselves with humility. Gird on the towel as Jesus did and as we are commanded by Peter to do. We want to serve Christ. You know what's amazing about the servants that did the foot washing? The people would stand there, and it was just kind of so much a part of life. It's almost like in the airport. You'll see them all lined up, getting their shoes shined. They're talking to each other, reading the paper. They don't even care about, they don't even notice who's doing it because they're not important at all. And so that's how it was in the foot washing era. They would walk in, they just stick that foot out and get it washed and cleaned, and they wanted to get into the banquet. And they didn't even notice who was doing it, nor care. That's the attitude of a servant. If they're unnoticed and uncared for, even more glory goes to the Lord. When resentment starts coming in, and it's soon going to be 30 years. I can't believe I'm so old that I've been pastoring for 30 years. Started back in 1977 in Demorest, Georgia. Do you know what I've seen for 30 years? The withering servants. It doesn't matter whether they're in Georgia or South Carolina where I served, or in New England or California or here or in Michigan. Gradually, certain people, when they don't get enough recognition, when they aren't noticed enough, they have to have little pats and little notices and little recognitions, they start fading out when they don't get that. And it's like that in every realm across the board in Christendom. People need stroking. It's almost like the ants that farm the aphids. They stroke them to get the aphids to produce the juice they want down in their tunnels. That's what people seem to be like. They seem to need stroking to produce the work for the Lord. And the Lord says, when you have to be stroked, then you are not, verse 3, purifying yourself as He is pure. You're not doing this purely as a servant. You're not doing this purely to get glory to God. You're not doing this purely to make Him increase and us to decrease. It's amazing how much Jesus offers to us if we'll but serve Him humbly. Well, back to John chapter 3 with me real quickly. Gospel of John chapter 3. The supreme desire that John reflects, and all those who minister humbly in the power of the Holy Spirit and want to stay close to the cross, is that they must remember to stay crucified to self. Pride abased, humility sought in order to be more like Jesus. He must increase, and we see Him more and more clearly the more we humble ourselves. But look at the ending of chapter 3 and verse 30. The second half of verse 30 has another element of John's life. At the beginning of the verse, he opened his eyes to Christ. Remember I told you that they were talking about Him, and they were asking about whether it bothered Him His ministry was declining. And he introduces someone that's not even present in the conversation. And John, the whole context of this 30th verse is John sweeps the conversation to the Lord. Now this is, you know, it's interesting how connected the Bible is. It's the same thing Joseph does when he's in front of Pharaoh. Remember, they had him shave and hauled him out of the prison to interpret the dreams. And Pharaoh said, "Can you show me the dreams?" And Joseph said that it's from God. Same thing happened with Daniel. He's hauled in as an aged man before the trembling Belteshazzar in chapter 5. And as the handwriting was on the wall, Daniel was the only one that could say it. And he was about to be awarded every honor in life. And before he gave the interpretation, what did he say? He introduced someone that wasn't even thought of in the room. He says, "There is a God in heaven. And He's the one that showed me that." That's the quality that John has here. When they were talking about him, he says, he, Jesus, must increase. But the second half, John the Baptist was humble, fifthly, because he closed his heart to self-seeking. He opened his eyes to Christ, he must increase. He closed his heart to seeking for himself. I must decrease. He wasn't just concerned with his life exalting Christ. He was also concerned with letting the air out of his own tires. You understand? He was increasing Christ, but at the same time, he was decreasing himself. Self-reliance, self-absorption, self-sufficiency, self-everything. He was decreasing that. Humility will destroy self-absorption. You ever meet someone totally absorbed in themselves? They're just, I mean, they can tell you everything in their life, everything going wrong, when it's going wrong, and everything going right, when it's going right, and they're just absorbed. They're kind of like a correspondent that's covering the life of themselves. And they can just detail it in great detail. I mean, some people, I mean, they just, it's just amazing how much they can talk about themselves. That's self-absorption. Humility destroys self-absorption. Because I must decrease. Did you know our society is on a crash course of self-expansion? I mean, people just want to just publish. I mean, with the internet and all these gigabyte servers, people are just putting out as much information about themselves as they can put, and pictures of them doing anything and everything they like, and they're just blabbering about themselves. They want to be all linked to everybody else so everybody else knows about them. And what's so amazing about this, that humility destroys self-absorption, self-preoccupation, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. My desire becomes nothing compared to Christ's desire, which becomes everything. This humility is to be our lifelong pursuit. Now, let's go from John to just two quick verses. The first one's in Galatians, and I think most of you have this memorized. If not, I would encourage you to, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Notice the tenses and the persons in this 20th verse of Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you know that's Paul's salvation testimony? That is the clearest expression of the substitutionary atonement. You know how Paul reduced all of Romans and all that elevated stuff down to one simple statement? He said, he gave himself for me. That's the essence of salvation. And the essence of salvation is the one who gave himself for me is the one for whom I decrease myself to promote. Now you notice all this, God doesn't decrease us. He resists us. He doesn't decrease us. We have to make a choice to consciously be involved in our self-depreciation. We have to choose to decrease. We have to decrease the frequency that we introduce ourselves into conversations, to decrease the frequency that we gauge life by how we fit in and how people respond to us. And then all of a sudden, it doesn't matter so much that we always look in a way that's impressive. You know, it frees up immense resources and strength not to be constantly concerned about increasing ourselves. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. You know, this whole idea of being dead to sin, a lot of times we think of death as cessation. Death is not cessation. No one ceases to exist. We all are immortal. We just have in death a separation. We are separated from the earth and go to the presence of the Lord if we're a believer. We're separated from the Lord's presence forever in eternal destruction if we're not a believer. But there's no cessation. And so when we die to the flesh, it doesn't mean the flesh ceases. There's a separation. There is a distance. The Lord has detached us. No longer is the flesh so connected to us that it completely dominates and controls us. There has been a death to that, which is another word for a separation. So we really are separated from our lust, separated from our pride, separated from our fears. But you know what? When we operate, now that's the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the law of the power of the Spirit of life in Christ that has set me free from the law of sin and death, has made me die and separate from it. But when we're operating not in the Spirit, we aren't dead to that stuff anymore. And if you are battling constantly with lust, battling constantly with fear, battling constantly with pride, then it's because you are walking not in the Spirit and not humbly. Because when we walk humbly and deny ourselves, the Spirit of life in Christ separates us, doesn't eradicate us. That's false teaching, the eradication of the old nature, which is a part of unbiblical teaching that's in a lot of denominations, perfectionism and all that. That's the same group that can lose their salvation. The Bible also says it's not true. But this idea of eradication is that I no longer have any flesh and I'm just perfect now. That's not true on earth. That's true in heaven. But we call it ultimate sanctification. But right now, we are separated by death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Jesus Christ comes between me and that flesh. And as long as I walk in the power of the Spirit, that flesh does not control me. That fear does not control me. That lust does not control me. And that pride does not control me. Usually, you can measure the level of humility and dependence and walking in the Spirit by your level of prayer. The longer you can go through an hour without prayer, through a day without prayer, through a week without prayer, shows how much you think you can operate on your own. That's why if we pray without ceasing, it means we can't do anything without the Lord's help. We constantly need Him to keep us separated, to be crucified, so that the life I now live, look back at Galatians 20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He gave himself for me. Now look at the two books over. Look at Philippians 1. Go right by Ephesians and go to Philippians 1. Because Paul says the same thing again in Philippians 1:21. Because this humility is most beautifully expressed by the Apostle Paul. Closing, as John the Baptist did, His heart to self-seeking is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ. He says, for me, when I look at what matters in life, when I look at what I want to get absorbed in, when I look at what I want to devote my energy to, when I look at what I want to be preoccupied with, what I want to be absorbed with, what I want to rely upon, what I want to find sufficient, it's not self. It's not my plans and agenda and goals and purposes and whatever. It's for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. There's another measurement. Only when we come to the point of biblical humility and true submissiveness and dependence and reliance on Christ do we lose that background radiation fear we have of death. That, it's hard to think about that. There's so many people, especially those who are not close to the Lord, they don't even like to talk about death because they've got so much to do and they've got so much they want to accomplish. But Paul says, when life is Christ, what is better than actually being with him face to face? That's what he's saying. Death is a separation from being in this world and a coming directly face to face with Christ. And if you really think about it, it is the greatest. If to live is Christ, then to die is gain, because we get to be with the one we want to be with most. Well, John the Baptist was humble because he closed his heart to self-seeking. Two more I want to get to before we go, so I'll have to leave Paul and go to Luke. Okay, go with me to Luke 11. There's another element that showed, and I alluded to it just a moment ago, and I want to underline it in your minds. Luke 11. Okay, and for those of you taking notes, number one, John the Baptist was humble because he used his life as a ministry to others. In other words, he had true servanthood. Secondly, John was humble because he closed his mouth to complaining. Thirdly, he opened his will to God's will. He said everything in his life came down from above. Fourthly, he opened his eyes to Christ. He could see Christ in everything. Fifthly, he closed his heart to self-seeking. Now, sixthly, John the Baptist was humble because he spent much time in prayer. I said that just a moment ago, that you can measure your walking in the Spirit and my walking in the Spirit and the true presence of dependence on Christ or the presence of self-reliance on how much we pray. Look at chapter 11 of Luke. Now, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, look at this. A lot of times we just zip right by this. The end of verse 1. As John also taught his disciples. Can you imagine? The 12 were coming to Jesus and saying, hey, John the Baptist is always teaching his disciples how to pray. When are you going to teach us? Now that is just radically. I mean, you'd think that it would be the other way around. But see, Jesus always was orchestrating this as a point. He is emphasizing, by this record in Luke, he's emphasizing the character of this messenger that went before him. John the Baptist was the greatest of all those born among men because he was so dependent on prayer. He had a reputation that extended beyond his realm and went into the lives of others, that he was one who taught others and practiced prayer. You know, prayer is the most confessed sin in the church. I mean, if you ever go to people confessing sins, the number one is, I just don't pray enough. I just wish I'd pray more. I just don't pray enough. And there's almost more books written about prayer than anything else. If you go and especially survey the popular books, there's so many books on prayer. And there's so many seminars. And they have all kinds of summits and everything else on prayer. Do you know what we don't do? We write books about it, and we study about it, and we talk about it, and we lament we don't do it. We just don't what? Pray. Yeah. There's so much grasping, and, you know, more books and more tools and more techniques and more summits and more seminars. But what the Lord says, men ought always to pray. Paul said, pray without ceasing. You don't need seminars. You just need to realize that you can't go very long without being in touch with the Lord. God saw true prayerfulness in John the Baptist. He was humble because God saw true prayerfulness in him. He was a man of prayer. Now, did you know we wouldn't know that if it wasn't for 11:1? There's really no record of John the Baptist praying. I don't know if you've thought about that. In the 89 times he's talked about, we don't really see him off on mountaintops a great while before day like Jesus praying. We don't see him all night long praying. And we don't see him in gardens sweating, as it were, great drops of blood praying. But God orchestrated his word and supernaturally engineered it to bring up the fact that John, in God's sight, had true prayer dependence on God. We usually think of John the Baptist as a prophet and a martyr. And yet the Lord's disciples remembered him as a man of prayer. John was a miracle baby, filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. And yet he had to pray. He was privileged to introduce the Messiah to Israel, and yet he had to pray. Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets in Luke 7:28, and yet John had to depend on prayer. If prayer was that vital for a man who done and had these many advantages, how much more important ought it to be to us who don't have those advantages? John's disciples had to pray, and Jesus' disciples wanted to learn better how to pray. They didn't ask their master to teach them how to preach or do great signs and wonders. They ask him to teach them how to pray. We today sometimes think we would do better if we only had been with Jesus when he was on earth. But it's not likely. The disciples were with him, yet they failed many times. They could perform miracles, yet they wanted to learn to pray. And so should we. The greatest argument for the priority of prayer is the fact that our Lord was a man of prayer. In fact, the book you're in, Luke, has more recorded times of Jesus praying than any other gospel record. Luke records that Jesus prayed constantly. Jesus prayed more in Luke than any other of the gospels. Luke records time after time where Christ prayed. He prayed at his baptism in Luke 3, before he chose the 12 in Luke 6, when the crowds increased in Luke 5, before he picked the 12 in Luke 9, at his transfiguration in Luke 9, in Gethsemane in Luke 22, from the cross in Luke 23. And if Jesus, who was perfect and the very Son of God, needed so much prayer during the days of his flesh, as it says in Hebrews 5:7, then how much more do we need to pray? Well, one last thing. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, and this is the seventh one, and we'll be done. Okay? The seventh characteristic of humble John is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. And I touched on this and quoted this, but I'll conclude with it. The seventh reason that John the Baptist was humble is he opened his mouth to worship and magnify the Lord. Not just to serve others, not just to tell them about Jesus, but John was one who practiced worship. And there's a lot we can learn about him. Look at Mark 1, verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The seventh reason we see humility in John's life is because of his intense ability to worship. And don't let this one go by you, because it's the end. Nothing is more powerful about humility than the increased freedom in worship. Remember how Paul described true believers, that they were humble worshipers? These two, humility and worship, seem to be tied together. Paul said this in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus." But what's the third element? "Have no confidence in the flesh." Worship is inextricably tied to humility. Worship flows from a humble heart. Paul enlarges upon the worship-filled life of the humble. Paul is saying that worship flows from a life emptied of selfishness and pride. When we are liberated from the tyranny of our own self-driven agenda and onto Christ's agenda, worship rises from our lives. It flows from us. We don't have to crank it up. Much worship these days is so self-generated, self-focused, self-exalting. From musicians to performers, there seems to be a drive to be recognized, to be seen, to be honored, to be sought after. You know, I've always thought about this, how in the ancient church, even the pulpit was off to the side because they wanted the centrality to be on the cross. But do you know, in our modern times, not only is the pulpit in the center, but people have to perform in the center. How many people would sing a solo with the curtain shut and you didn't see them? You'd say, oh, just play the tape. I don't want, if I can't be seen. There's something about our worship nowadays that is so amazing. Isn't that what the Lord also desires? He desires us to humbly come before Him, to recognize that pride competes with God for the glory. And so we see John the Baptist was humble because he opened his mouth to praise and his life to worship. Well, some wonderful lessons from John the Baptist's life. I hope that one of them, whether it be the absence of criticism or the absence of focusing on himself or the presence of focusing on the Lord or the priority of prayer or the liberation that brought for true worship, I hope that one of these lessons from John the Baptist's life will stick with you this week, and that together we will seek to decrease my agenda, my goals, my plans, and increase Christ's hold on our life until we need Him in prayer. We need Him to worship, to be exalted in what we say and what we do. Bow with me in your hearts. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We want to worship you, O God, in our spirits. We want to rejoice in you, O Christ Jesus, who gave yourself for us. But we want to have no confidence, no absorption, no reliance, no sufficiency, no focus upon our flesh, upon ourself, upon our pride. O Lord, I pray that we will find in the life of John the Baptist a lesson we can take for ourselves, for you to increase. Liberate us from ourselves so that we can truly worship you, praise you, follow you. O Lord, we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.